Okay, so I'm going to start with something that is not part of what I'm going to finish with, what we're going to talk about today. But a couple of weeks ago, I talked about that phrase in that song, that lyric that I didn't like, and I corrected it. And did you notice that Janae also corrected it this morning? So we sang it what I like to call the right way. But there was enough confusion about that. People asked me about it that I thought I would just go into that a little bit to show why it's important to understand it the right way. So I'm going to start with that. Also, last week, Bob read from a translation that kind of confused the issue in my mind as well. So I want to look at a couple of different translations. So if you look at your first page, the page with a pretty picture on it, you will see that I have taken that verse from Luke 2:14 and given you several different translations of it. Now, the one that you are probably most familiar with is the King James one. Okay, so that's the first one. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This is what the angels are saying to the shepherds on Christmas night, right? Okay, so as that has been retranslated over the years, there have been some, first of all, every translation is somebody's interpretation as well as actual translation. So sometimes we see interpretations getting put into some of the words, and it's sometimes hard to tease out what is a translation and what is an interpretation. So in this particular case, we see this interpretation getting put into this verse. So the NIV says, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Okay, so in this particular translation, we see that it has become exclusive. We are now excluding a group of people, those on whom God's favor does not rest. And then as we move to the RSV, that's the Revised Standard Version, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Okay, so this is close to the translation that was read last week. So this has become not only exclusive, but it puts the focus on the man himself. Now there is mankind, because God is satisfied with them, this has happened. And then we move on to my not so favorite, I like to say the favorite, but that's very sarcastic, the Message Bible. Glory to God in the heavenly heights, peace to all men and women on earth who please him. Okay, so now not only are we exclusive and not only is man the focal point, but now we have to try to make God happy so that we can feel personal peace. So this is kind of the evolution of the translation of that particular verse. And if you remember when I was talking about the song, how's it go? Pleased as man with men to dwell, as opposed to pleased with man as man to dwell. So pleased as man with men to dwell should read, pleased, and there's a comma, and as man with men to dwell, he's dwelling as a man with men. That's what pleases him, to dwell as a man with men. So if we look, and you guys know that I really like the rhetoric and to talk about the rhetoric of Hebrew poetry and the parallelisms that are in it. If we remember that the angels are singing this as a song, or because it doesn't actually say singing, quoting it, but it's still a poem, song, poetry, whichever way you want to go, we need to look at it with that rhetoric in mind. And Young's literal translation, which translates, it tries to translate as much as possible word for word. Young's literal translates it like this: glory in the highest place to God, on earth peace to man, goodwill. So you don't see any of the exclusivity, and you don't see any of man striving to please God. So literally, that's not there. All right, and we could also put it in poetic form: glory in the highest place to God, peace on earth to mankind, and then the definition of all of that, or restating the glory and the peace, is goodwill. The definition of that word goodwill is choosing for one's own good pleasure. We're not pleasing God, God is pleased with his plan. God is pleased. He wants to come down and dwell with man. So he has chosen, it's his choice, to be at peace with us because it pleases him to do so. So as you're coming out of Christmas season, you're probably not going to talk about this verse. You're probably not going to sing that song for a whole nother year. So maybe next year I'll remind you all about this again. But I just wanted to show you how sometimes understanding the rhetoric of Hebrew poetry can clear up some misconceptions that we might have about what's actually being said in the Bible. So we're going to move on from that now. So now you're going to turn your page over. And we're going to talk about Luke 4. So in the past several times that I've talked, we have started with beginning of the story of Luke, talked about how Luke was writing a historiography and interviewing eyewitnesses and talking to people who knew what happened and writing it all down. We talked about the importance of John's father, and what he had to say. We talked about the prophecy of Mary and what she had to say about Jesus' coming life. We got all the way up to John's baptism of Jesus, and now we're going to start there and take up where we left off with the baptism. So we talked about the baptisms. There's several different types of baptisms. The ones that we're familiar with are the Jews had a ritual cleansing baptism, and this is something that took place basically every time they went to the temple. So there was baptismal fonts called mikvahs outside of the temple, and they would completely immerse in these, and that was a ritual purification. And then there's the baptism of identification, and this is the one that we're familiar with and that we use in our culture. If you want to show the world that you are a Christian, whether you have just converted or whether you have reached a point where you want everyone to know, you are baptized in front of witnesses, and that's a baptism of identification. Okay, there's also a baptism of inauguration, and this would take place when a king was put into power, when the priests would change, the new priest would be baptized. This is to signal the inauguration of a ministry. And this is what Jesus' baptism was. He was signaling that he was beginning a position of authority. So we know that this was a legitimate inauguration because there was three witnesses, and Jewish law required two or three witnesses for things like this. And the three witnesses are the people who were there, who Luke interviewed, the people who were witnesses to the actual happening. The Holy Spirit was very much present because people saw it coming down in the form of a dove. And then also God the Father was there, and people knew about that because the audible voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And this kicked off, this phrase kicked off a series of confrontations with the devil, and we're going to tie that in as we move on through what we're going to be talking about today. So let's start out by reading Luke 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 2. You've got that in front of you. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry." Okay, so what we see here is that Jesus is baptized into the inauguration of his ministry, and the first thing he does is he disappears. He goes away. He goes to the desert. He goes to the wilderness. So the significance of the desert or the wilderness in Jewish history is interesting. When we think of being in the wilderness, in the desert, right? We think of a dry, barren, arid place. So when we apply that to ourselves emotionally, it's a place of no connection with others, possibly no connection with God. We want to get out of the desert as fast as possible. For whatever reason we're in it, we do what it takes to get out. But for the Jews, this would be not what they would think about. It was not significant in that way. For the Jews, their experience was to go into the desert, was a place to meet with God. And we see that through many of the Bible stories, people going into the desert and having a conversation with God. Moses, at the very beginning, the inauguration of the kingdom of Israel, Moses fasted for 40 days, same as Jesus fasted. He fasted at Mount Sinai. And what came out of that experience in the wilderness was a restored relationship with their God. So think about these people who have been in Israel, who have been in Egypt for more than 400 years. They don't know God. They have heard about this God of Abraham, their father, but they don't know him. And so their time in the desert was to be reintroduced to this God of theirs. In fact, their God takes them to the desert to marry them. This covenant at Mount Sinai is a marriage covenant. So they go out to the desert. God marries them there in the desert. He restores their relationship. He restores the Abrahamic covenant with them. He says, remember the promises I gave to Abraham? This is now what you're going to see is the fulfillment of these promises. And he restores their humanity to them. They have been 400 years a slave race. Slave races are subhuman. We have seen that all the way through, right up to now. We do not look at slave race as actual humans. They're only subhumans. So he is restoring their humanity to them. And then he expanded his covenant with Abraham, and we have what we call the Mosaic covenant, and that is the giving of the Torah. All this happened in the wilderness because Moses fasted for 40 days and talked with God. He met God there in the wilderness. So when Jesus goes to the wilderness, he's going to meet with God. 40 days he spends fasting in the wilderness. So this would be looked at as the sign of an imminent restored relationship with God. The Israelites are going to have their relationship restored after 400 years of no prophets, not hearing from God, maybe forgetting who God is. It's going to be restored. It's a reminder of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, but the expectation is there of a new covenant, an expanded covenant. So we see that later on as well. Humanity is being restored, not only to the Jews, but Jesus is offering a new humanity to all the nations, the Gentiles as well, who have been a slave race, slave to the devil, slave to sin. And Jesus is, by this significance of going to the desert to meet with God, this is what Jesus is raising the expectation of for anyone who looks at that and sees the correlation with Moses. So Luke tells us the devil tempted him the whole time he was there. Jesus goes to the desert to meet with God, and he also meets with this temptation from the devil. I don't know how many of you try to do like a quiet time or what we call a devotion in the mornings. You first get up. Yeah, I mean, we're taught that that's like a good thing to do. You should do this, right? So you get up and you get your cup of coffee or your tea or whatever, and you sit at your table and you open your Bible and you go, okay, I'm going to have my quiet time with God. I'm going to get a word from God. I'm going to meet with God. And you're sitting there and you're like, oh, dang, I forgot to do this. Oh, I wonder if. And pretty soon your mind like is just crazy, and it's hard to focus. It's hard to find that desert place to meet with God. Well, this is what's happening to Jesus. For 40 days, the devil is doing this like static interference. God, the Father, and God, the Son, communing with each other, and the devil is just there trying to break that up and trying to interfere with whatever is going to come out of this 40 days in the desert. So we have the devil tempting him the whole time, and we need to clear up the idea of what this temptation is. The meaning of the word temptation is not like, oh, I'm trying to get you to do this. Like when the devil tempts us, we're like, I'm going to resist temptation. This is really hard. But the meaning of the word temptation in this case is to test someone's faith or to prove someone's faith. So it would be like to prove that this particular windshield won't break, chucking a rock at the windshield to see if it'll break. You're going to prove that it doesn't break. This is what's happening during Jesus' temptation. But the question is, now who are you proving it to? Are you proving it to the devil? Does the devil need proof? I mean, it's possible that he does. Jesus himself? Are we proving it to Jesus himself that he is the Son of God? Or is it merely people who are going to read this later on and read about the temptation to prove to them that Jesus is the Son of God? So we can't really answer those questions, but we're going to look at that question from the devil's point of view. And the question that comes up then is, does the devil know who Jesus is? This is a theological question that hasn't been answered. Everybody has their pet theory. I have a pet theory. My pet theory is that the devil did not understand the full impact of Jesus as God coming to earth, but that he did understand that this was probably the most important person to line up in his sights. I don't think he knew that Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. But I do think he knew that if he could take this Jesus out of the equation, that he would win. So that's going forward. That's kind of my, you know, what I'm basing this on. So the devil says, if you are the Son of God in two of his three temptations, if you are the Son of God, you will act like this. So, which way is he saying that? The way it's written down, it could be three different approaches to his question here. One of the questions could be a legit question. I don't know the answer to this, says the devil. Are you really the Son of God? Prove it to me by this. Or it could be, he's taunting him. Ha ha, yeah, sure. You're the Son of God, right? If you were the Son of God. Yeah, no. No, you're not the Son of God. Okay, it could be that. Or it could be that he's offering Jesus a chance to try it out. I wonder if I am the Son of God. I'll prove it to myself by doing this. So three different ways, three different approaches. We don't know the tone of the devil's voice when he's saying this to Jesus. So Luke tells us about three temptations. He's been tempted for 40 days. These three temptations are meant to sum up the focus of the entire 40 days temptations. We see the same three temptations in Matthew, different order, not going to talk about that particularly today. But all three of these conflicts have to do with a conflict between the kingdom of God and empire. So when I use those phrases, kingdom of God, you kind of know what I'm talking about, right? When I say the phrase empire or empire of the world, I'm talking about like the Roman Empire and then the expansion of the Roman Empire, the idea of the rulers of the world. So I'm going to use that word a lot today, empire. When you hear me say that, you know I'm talking about the rulers of the world, the way the world works. Okay, so let's read verses 3-4. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Okay, so Jesus has fasted for 40 days. Jesus is hungry. The devil says, hey, you can do this. You won't have to be hungry anymore. Seems pretty innocuous, right? If you're hungry, you get something to eat. It won't hurt anybody. You're not taking bread out of someone's mouth to feed yourself. Also, this is not something that a magician could do. A magician couldn't change, like sleight of hand, and they can do all kinds of stuff. And we've seen a power from the devil that the magician could do stuff. But in this particular case, it's not something that a magician could do. So stone, bread, eat the bread. No, not going to happen. Now, this suggestion should make us think about something that happened very early in the history of man. If you're hungry, if you're the Son of God, you should be able to eat this. So back in the garden, when the devil came to Adam, who, by the way, is listed as a son of God, the devil says to Adam, hey, eat this. And Adam failed the test. And so he lost his kingdom. So now Jesus, or the devil comes to Jesus and says, hey, use your power and eat this. What's Jesus going to do? So Jesus does not answer the devil's question. Are you the Son of God? He doesn't talk about that. He doesn't try to prove to anybody that he's the Son of God. But he addresses beyond the question. He goes beneath it to find out what the devil is really trying to do. And what we see here is the devil is trying to redefine the idea of sonship. What does it mean to be God's son? And the devil is saying, use your power as God's son for your own benefit. So the true nature of the question is addressed when Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. So if you jump across your page, go to Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 5. Now this quote is from the part in Deuteronomy when Moses is recapping, in about 20 chapters, he's recapping the escape from Egypt, their rescue from being a slave race. So this is the context of that. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way those 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know if it was in your heart to keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowing you to hunger and feeding you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might teach you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell those 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man nurtures his son, so the Lord nurtures you. So Jesus is quoting to Satan this part where God has given them manna, bread from heaven. They were hungry. God gave them something new to eat so that they would know that it was God that gave bread. So with his word, the words from his mouth, God speaks this bread into existence. This is something that God can do. But Moses likens this to how a man treats his son. And Jesus, as son of God, is going to be in that sonship by depending on God for his bread, not himself. So he defines the idea of sonship. So the devil is trying to define it, but Jesus takes that definition of like using power for your own benefit, and he redefines it. This is what he says. It's not about getting and having and eating. But sonship is about knowing and trusting where the bread is going to come from. It's not an outward display of power over natural laws, but it's an inward dependence on God. This is the picture of sonship that Jesus shows here. So even though he could speak the stone into bread, he chooses not to. He chooses instead to identify as a son in dependence upon the Father. He also chooses to identify as a man. If Jesus, in his earthly life, could step out of his manhood whenever he wanted, oh, I'm hungry, everyone else can't eat, but I can, he could step out and use his power to feed himself. I don't know if you know that hymn that says he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, speaking about when he was on the cross, but he didn't. This is kind of the same thing. He could have done this, but he chose instead to identify as a man. Physical dependence on the will of God. Hunger's not wrong. The remedy is easy. The result is desirable. But if Jesus would have done, as the devil suggested, then he would be refusing to share in the common lot of man, and everything that he did for the kingdom of God from there on out would be null and void. So Jesus reminds the devil of God's care in the wilderness of Israel, and says essentially that he's expecting help from heaven. So this is the first temptation that we read about where Jesus takes the perverted idea of sonship and changes it to a dependence on God. So the second temptation that we're going to read about in Luke, we're going to read 5 through 8 now. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the empires of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this power and authority I will give you and their glory, for it was given to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will bow and worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So the idea here is that Jesus had a vision And the devil came to him in the vision and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, how many of you guys have been on a tour to Israel? I know some of you have. Did you go to Petra? So I went to Petra, and I climbed the monastery trail, got all the way to the top. Did you guys do that? James, you did? Did you see the signs that say, this way, so you're up at the monastery, and that's where mostly all the tourists are hanging out up there. But there's a sign that says High Point, and it like points this way. And so you walk up the trail, and you get to this point. And then there's another sign that says Highest Point. So you go up this trail, and now you're up higher at the highest point. And there's another sign that says the most high point of all. And you go up here, and now you're on like the top of the world. And you look around, and you can see so much from up there. Like, you can see Israel is over here to the west, and Syria and Iran, you can see into them from the north and northeast. And then over the east is Saudi Arabia. You can look down into Saudi Arabia. And then to the south is the Sinai Peninsula, the Red Sea. You could like see all the kingdoms of the world. So metaphorically, the devil took Jesus in this vision to a high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. It's just even, obviously I'm describing not all the kingdoms of the world, but standing up there on the top, you feel like you're looking at all the kingdoms of the world. So the devil is saying to Jesus, you're going to be king of Israel, but I can make you king of all the world. I can give you this empire if you bow down and worship me. So now another question, another theological question. Is it Satan's world to give? Depending on where on the spectrum of Reformed theology you fall, you might be saying, well, no, the devil is a liar. He's lying to Jesus when he says, all these are mine and I will give to you. It's a trap. But the problem with that as a trap is that if Jesus turns his back on his sonship, he's not going to get anything in return. Because if the devil doesn't keep his part of the bargain, the transaction is invalidated. So nobody has gained anything and everybody's right back where they started from. So if you think that that the world is the devil's to give, the idea is that man, back in the garden when Adam failed the test, has given control of the world over to Satan. So Satan does indeed have control over it, and he can indeed give it to whomever he wants, as he claims that he can. So this is actually the Jewish understanding in Jesus' time, that this is how it would happen. So the devil knows, Satan knows when he's talking to Jesus, that this is how Jesus, as a man, would understand. Yes, the devil owns all of the Gentile nations. They're his. But the Jewish nation has been ransomed by God, got out of that, and God owns the Jewish nation. Okay, so this is their understanding. So from the devil's perspective, yes, he does indeed own it. And we see in our world, and in Jesus' world, demonic activity was allowed. Job, the devil was released in the world to mess with Job's life for a long time. So God has granted Satan power. But the problem is the idea of interfering with the idea of God's sovereignty. So we say that God is sovereign over all the world. How can the devil own the world? So, do you remember that story I told you a couple of months ago about the sunsets, the beautiful sunsets that we were having, and how sunsets are caused? You don't think about that when you're looking there at the glory of this sunset that's caused by the decay and the death of the earth and the volcanoes belching out ash and the smog that we're putting out and ruining the ozone layer and everything that man can do to ruin the earth. God in his sovereignty takes that and makes it beautiful. And so the idea that the devil is ruining the earth, he owns the earth and is destroying it, God is still sovereign enough to take that and make it beautiful. Beauty for ashes. So God is taking empire, what we've done in our empire to the earth, and he's turning it into beauty. That's his sovereignty. So Satan says, power and riches can be yours. So Jesus' goal, as we know, is to be king of the world. And here's Satan offering this power to him. All he has to do is worship him. So if Jesus does that, he can like trick Satan. He can pretend to worship him, or he can actually worship him, get this power, and then he can move into being the ruler of the world, and he can make reforms. He can reform socially, he can reform politically, he can reform economically. The end justifies the means, right? As long as it ends with God being in control of the earth, what's wrong with this? Well, in this case, the end would be another empire. It would still be the world. And Jesus addresses the idea of worshiping Satan by likening it to serving. So Satan says, bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, him only shall you serve. So worshiping is not just saying, oh, glorious, whatever. You know, it's, I will serve you. So by Jesus worshiping Satan, Jesus would be actually serving Satan. So, quote from Deuteronomy again. Let's go and read that. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name only, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. So again, in the context of rescue from Egypt, Jesus is turning Satan aside. Jesus is finding the true nature of what Satan is trying to do and addressing that instead of just the question. So he's saying to Satan, the God who gave his children, Israel, his sons, all these things that they did not work for, that they did not do, that they did not even please God to have him do. Jesus says, I will not forget these things. He's going to continue to trust God as a son to inaugurate the kingdom. So Jesus is choosing the kingdom of God over empire here. It's a harder course for him personally. He knows what's coming. Be really easy just to give lip service to Satan and then go make the changes that you want to make. But he's not going to do that. Now, he knows that the end is assured. He knows that he's going to be victor in the end. This kingdom of God is not going to be like empire. There's going to be some differences. No matter how benevolent the ruler of empire is, it's still empire. And Jesus says later on to his disciples, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. The ones considered great exercise authority over them, but it shall not be that way among you. It's going to be different. Kingdom of God, it's going to be different, not empire. Okay, I've said this before. We live in empire. Everything from the ground up to the top is empire. Our family relationships with the patriarchal authority, that's empire. Religion says, just be nicer and it'll all work out. But it's still empire power. Community empire, social position defines how much power you have. Religion says, extend benevolence to the needy from your excess. But it's still empire glory. Political empire, the lawmakers make the laws, the rulers make the rules. Democracy says, vote right, get the right guy in power, and everything should be okay, but it's still empire authority. Jesus did not intend to start another empire. He intends to turn the empire upside down. His birth, we saw last month how his birth subverted the order of the empire. He was using the empire laws to destroy the empire from within. Remember that turn the other cheek story that I talked about? Just for those of you that weren't here. It was okay for a Roman to backhand any of the subjects. Anybody who was considered lower caste, they could backhand them across the face, and that was okay. Nobody could do anything about it. What was not okay was the front hand slap. So the idea of backhand and the guy's face goes like this. If you turn the other cheek, you're going to get the forehand slap. Okay. As soon as you get slapped with the forehand, everything's changed. Now you have become on the same level as the Roman who just smacked you. And whatever you do from there on out will be between equals. So turning the other cheek is not a matter of just being humble and letting somebody beat you up. It's a matter of subverting the empire. So we see Jesus teaching all along, subverting the empire, taking the empire's rules and laws and twisting them to change the outcome of it. So Jesus now turns down Satan's offer. I'm not going to serve you to get the end that I want. So we know the end of the story. We can look back and we can see what happened. The empire says, empire laws, empire rules, all humans must die. Jesus, as God in human flesh, he took on human flesh and he had to follow that rule. He had to die. But as God, his resurrection subverts the empire, takes the death and subverts it into from empire death to kingdom life. There's a third temptation. We don't have time to get to that. I knew we wouldn't, so I automatically prepared to stop. So the third temptation we're going to look at next time I speak. So if you want to look ahead, go ahead and look ahead and see about that. I do want to say a quick word about that, though. Matthew and Luke have these in different order. And this is back to my fixation on rhetoric and Hebrew parallelism and stuff. So Matthew lists the same three, but he lists them in parallel order. So it's the three parallel, and we'll talk about that next time I talk. Luke has listed this in chiastic order. So the center one is the focus of what all three temptations are, and I'm going to talk about that more next time we talk about this. So, okay, so that's the end for today. So looking forward to next month, and we'll keep talking about this. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for sending Jesus for your own good pleasure and not because of anything we did to deserve it. And thank you for showing us that he is to be trusted in his faith in you and hanging on to his sonship and not giving that up. And let that be a lesson to us, that if we hang on with him, we can hang on to you as well. And as we move forward and we go through our own deserts in life, let us remember that the desert in the wilderness is a chance to commune with you and get a word from you. And just thanks for the story, and please help us understand how to subvert the empire to the kingdom of God. In your name, amen.